The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Well, good morning again. Welcome. It is a beautiful sunny day and what a bonus to the win from the Cardinals last night. Always great, but you know, even in the rain, it turned out to be a really good night. Hopefully not many of you missed too much sleep if you were down there. Our condolences go out to our good friend, Pastor Tom Handrick, because we know that his heart is in Texas, even though he was at the stadium last night. And, well, you know, there's always tomorrow, or tomorrow, or tomorrow. Matter of fact, who knows if tomorrow's going to come? It is the 21st of October, and if you've been following the news, there is some buzz out there about Harold Camping making some noise again that, well, it's it tomorrow. So if your car payment's due on Saturday, hold off. You never know what may happen. Joining us this morning for the Bible study is Pastor Stephen Tice from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. Good morning.
Good morning, sir. How are you doing?
I'm doing well. I'm holding off that car payment just in case.
Well, you can try that, but, you know, the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans to give tribute to whom tribute is due and pay taxes to whom taxes is due, and I think that includes your car payment. And the whole issue of Harold Camping's guesswork ultimately for us as Christians becomes irrelevant in one sense because we are called and strive always to live as if Jesus is coming back today. And on the other hand, we plan as if he's not coming back for another 1,000 years so that we can continue the work of the church. So we live in time and in eternity, put in both worlds.
Well, this morning we're assigned chapter 12, the first 21 verses. And we're going to talk a little bit about the Sabbath and about rest and a little bit about legalism, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
And we get a miracle thrown in for good measure as well.
Yeah, some of that.
Yeah, so let's begin with prayer.
Almighty and gracious God, we thank you for sending among us your servant Jesus, the one who speaks with a voice that is not loud or raucous, but rather tends to the broken, the wounded, and soothes and calms us with your gifts of forgiveness. At the same time, he does not allow others to reject his truth and to operate under their own plans. Help us through the study of this word today to better see your servant at work in our lives, to enable us to do the work he has given us to do, and to live in the joy of knowing that in him we do find our true peace and rest, our Sabbath that lasts forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Now, as I understand it, this portion of Matthew is the only place in the entirety of his gospel where he talks about the Sabbath.
It's certainly possible. He talks about a variety of things in the Gospels, but if this is the only place he talks about the Sabbath, it's because it's the only place he's challenged on it in Matthew's account. Now, elsewhere he'll run into that, but he's dealing with the issue of Sabbath in two levels, as I look at it. One is the actual observance of a Sabbath day. The other one is what the Sabbath is for, because we are told he entered a synagogue. He did participate in the public worship events that happened on that Sabbath as he was going to a place and they were picking the grain, then he entered the synagogue. So we find two things. One is use of the Sabbath and abuse of the Sabbath, both covered at the same time.
Now, after we read through the first part of this text, now Matthew is always very good at trying to answer the question, who is this Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
Now, when we get through this, is there going to be some clarity brought to the answer to that question?
There is some clarity, for sure. It's clear for those who are reading what Matthew writes. I don't know that it was clear to those who were standing around listening or hearing what Jesus had to say. They may not have picked it up at the time that it was occurring, but certainly the gospel's purposes and the Holy Spirit's function through the gospel accounts that you and I have received is to make that more clear. And if Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, then you have to ask the very basic question, who established the Sabbath? And see, that certainly brings that focus back as to who Jesus really is. But
it can make a Pharisee uncomfortable.
It did. Still makes others uncomfortable. It would make you and me uncomfortable if it weren't that the Holy Spirit gave us some other comfort.
Absolutely true. Let's begin at verse 1 under the heading of Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Okay, just for the sake of clarity, Pastor, let's define what a Sabbath is. What does the word mean?
Sabbath is a word that means rest. It's a Hebrew word, and it means rest. And it's been used then from the time forward when God established the nation of Israel and gave them his instruction through Moses as to how they were to live. It's identified as the seventh or last day of the week, and that they are to set that day aside in respect for God and to hear his word, to cease from their labors, not to strive continually to control life or to conquer life, but to take one day out of seven and stop running in circles and sit down and say, okay, there is a God who created the world. He did it in 6 days, and that's exactly what Moses instructs the people. So take that seventh day and rest on it. So the word Sabbath is about the rest, not about the seventh. And that's sometimes confusing for people who don't grab that. But the idea is that one out of 7 days you set aside to stop trying to earn your own keep and say, we're still dependent on the God who created in 6 days. So Sabbath literally means rest.
Is it an Old Testament thing done away with by the New Testament?
Well, I think the best way to say it is which day we observe is done away with for us, and you and I are free to observe one day over another if we wish in reverence to God. But the one in seven idea is still there because it's tied to the issue of creation and the fact that you and I need time to rest. And so it's not a law to us that we have to keep, or as one pastor put it, you know, we've been freed from the condemnation of the law, but the law still is for our instruction and still teaches us what God calls us to. So what we've done through Christ's death and resurrection, we're freed from that condemnation. So the idea that we take one day and seven to rest, that still applies. But which day it is, that's a movable thing.
Now, you referenced the Genesis narrative of creation.
Right.
When God rests, is it because God was tired? Did he just get worn out and couldn't go any longer?
The word rest is kind of an old English translation of a word that another more recent translation uses, the English phrase, ceased from his labors. So it wasn't so much that he was worn out or tired. It was, and again, Jesus says that the man is not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for a man, elsewhere in one of the Gospels. So that when we look at this, what we're dealing with is the fact that you and I need a day of rest, and God has made one for us. So God, to use a phrase that's, I think, appropriate, God modeled for us the behavior we were to carry out, not because he needed it, but because we needed it.
So there's two things going on here. The Pharisees who are accusing the disciples are worried about the observance of the law in the moment.
Right.
But then Jesus answers them with a greater argument. So it, really, what's the point of what Matthew is writing here? Is it more about sort of a condemnation of legalism, or is it, again, about the identity of who Christ is?
It's directly tied to the identity of who Christ is, which is highlighted, or emphasized, if you want to say that, by the Pharisees who are now saying, okay, we're going to keep watching this guy. And if you follow, and we'll pick that up a little bit later on in the chapter, the Pharisees are kind of monitoring for the purpose of finding reasons to accuse Jesus of something. And you know, one of the things that the Gospel of Matthew doesn't give us a clear statement about, but it's obvious in the textual moving through the story as Matthew gives it, the Pharisees had an objective, and part of their objective was to keep Jesus from doing something. Exactly what he was going to do, You and I can speculate, but, you know, at one point in time it's clear they are trying to get him in trouble, to get him off the scene so he's not the one teaching and instructing people. So the identity of Jesus is the key issue. They need to listen to him, and yet they want to find reasons for him to be discredited. So there's teaching going on here, and it's very evident that Jesus is making a big point when he says something greater than the temple is here. Now, what in the world is greater than the temple in the minds of the people of Judea, the Israelites in Jesus' time? You know, that's a pretty strong statement. And he gets into the idea of David and his followers who were starving, if I can take that phrase, at least in serious danger of starving, and they appeared at the tabernacle, and the priest who was on duty there said, I have no bread but the bread of the presence, which the priests alone were supposed to eat. So he took it out and gave it to Jesus. I'm sorry, to David and David's men. And then Jesus says, now, that was wrong to do, and yet, in order to preserve their life, it was done. And the priests themselves serve in the tabernacle on the Sabbath day, and yet their service to God is not a violation of the law. They're exempt from it. And then he says, and that shows us that keeping the law about the temple and the Sabbath is important, but there's a higher function in God's plan for something else. And guess what? Something bigger than the temple is here now, so you need to listen to what I'm doing. Which wasn't popular with the Pharisees, of course.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or KFUO at KFUO.org. The phone lines are open for any questions or comments as we work our way through the first 21 verses of the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. You have the other question that arises here about this whole scene. Is the way... Well, let me ask you this, Pastor.
Yeah.
We sort of take for granted what it means to be a Pharisee. Now, how many Pharisees might there have been in Israel at this time? Were there like six of them who always followed Jesus everywhere he went, or is this a changing group of people? And
well, it's interesting that within the title Pharisee, I had a professor back in college who said that there were at least six or seven, if not more, different Pharisaic clusters, factions within the Pharisees, and they all had this premise that you know, the laws needed to be followed to prevent the restoring of idol worship, which had, you know, led to the Babylonian captivity. They were very, very adamant that the people of Israel had to follow these laws that God had given because that was God's will. And in fact, Jesus himself says, listen to what they teach. They sit in the seat of Moses. Just don't do what they do. So there were hundreds, thousands of Pharisees in the cities of Jerusalem, scattered around, but most of them concentrated in Jerusalem. But they were a large group of people. They weren't, to use the phrase, monolithic. They weren't all in agreement. They weren't all on the same page. But they all said the law must be observed. Then exactly where that law drawing the line took place, they would debate that. You know, the one said something about marriage and what you could do, and another said you can't, and, you know, it went on and on.
And to become a Pharisee, I mean, did you send in so many box tops and you got the certificate, or how did that work?
Usually you attached yourself to a rabbi who was identified as a Pharisee, and the Pharisees were, it wasn't like a political party per se, it was much more of a group of people who hung together and said, this is how we look at life. And the people also, by the way, would be able to pick them out because of the way they dressed, the kind of way that they behaved in public. There was one group my professor in college referred to as the blind Pharisees. When they went out in public, they would actually walk with their eyes closed, lest they should happen to look upon something lustfully, either a woman or riches of some sort, and be deceived by their eyesight. So they literally walk around in public with their eyes closed and bumped into stuff. So, and these kinds of things were their way of saying, I know it's a danger, therefore I will protect myself from the danger. And we often overlook the fact that many of the Pharisees had a strong desire to do God's will. Motives weren't always right, but the desire was strong. If you and I could pick people that should be church members, many Americans have the same idea. Well, you want the good person, the one who acts properly to others, but treats others with respect, to you know, honest, etc., etc. Pharisees would have fit in that category of acting that way, but they were stuck in a category, most of them, of legalism, which was, if I keep all the right laws, then A, I'm pleasing God, and B, I'm better than that guy over there.
So they would have spent a lot of time reading the Law of Moses in the Old Testament books and then debating what the Word of God actually meant.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, they were well-versed in Scripture. And in fact, that's one of the things Jesus almost criticizes them about. I don't know if it's praising them or criticizing them, but he does point out, you search the scriptures because in them you find eternal life and they testify about me. He pointed out that they did actually search the scriptures. And then he would ask occasionally, when you look in the gospel of John has this question that Jesus, you know, is dealing with them. And then this coming Sunday's gospel reading, Matthew, one Pharisee asked him, what's the greatest commandment? And, you know, Jesus occasionally says, well, what do you read in the law and the prophets? What do they say? And they would quote. So they could do that back and forth. But yeah, they were diligent, zealous, but not necessarily following the work of the Holy Spirit, although some of the Pharisees did become believers in Jesus. So, you know, we have to recognize that the Word of God does its work, even when people don't know what they're looking at.
Because just in a couple of verses here, Jesus twice says, have you not read? And it's kind of like, you dumb donut, don't you know what's going on here?
Yeah, well, and this is part of what Jesus regularly does for them and for us. He takes the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, and he opens it up in a way that others had not done or said things that most wouldn't have connected to that particular part of the revelation from the prophets in the past. So sometimes when Jesus is doing this, he's saying, okay, it was there, you read it, what do you think it meant? And if this doesn't match it, you find something else that does, because clearly he's saying, I'm fulfilling what was written, and if you can't accept that, then you've got a problem with the Word of God.
Help me remember the verse, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. That's
from Hosea.
Hosea, okay.
Yeah.
What's going on when that verse is written and spoken? What's going on in Israel at that time?
Yeah, at that point in time, the people of Israel are very diligent in their religious observances. They are regularly involved in sacrifice, but to false gods. They're worshiping the Baals, and again, Hosea is to the 10 northern tribes. God sent him from Judah up north. He said, now you go up there and you tell them, you know, to turn back to me. And when Hosea got there, he instructed them, and he said, you know, you've diligently pursued the worship rituals, but you're engaged in avarice and greed and stealing from the poor and illegal court decisions to get your way for the purpose of financial gain, personal benefit. You still go to worship regularly. You worship the wrong gods. You do offer gods commanded sacrifices, but you worship other gods as well, and God's saying to you guys, hey, learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You don't get to ignore God's call to love your neighbors yourself simply because you're regularly involved in acts of ritual worship. The two are not separable.
So the well-read Pharisees who are making this accusation against Jesus and the disciples, when he says this, know the context of that verse.
Yeah, well, they were walking through this field on a Sabbath day, and they were hungry. And so they did what was perfectly legal under the law of Moses. In fact, Moses emphatically stated, when you're harvesting your field, don't cut all the way to the edge of the corner. Leave some of it there for the poor and the passerby who's hungry so he can reach in there. Take the grain, pluck it off the stalk, and just kind of rub it between the hands, blow on it, blow off the husks, and eat the grain behind. And God says to his people, hey, I'll provide for you. You don't have to cut to the corner. I'll give you enough that there's enough for you and the guy walking by. You know, don't harvest all of it. And so the disciples were literally doing what the law permitted. Happened to be a Sabbath day. And so the Pharisees are calling it harvesting and threshing the grain because they plucked it and rubbed it between their hands, which technically is a harvesting process. So anyway, that was the accusation. You're working by harvesting on the Sabbath day. And Jesus says, no, we're feeding hungry people. Nobody's going to make profit from this. We're not selling it for gain. We're not trying to influence the current price of wheat and barley on the market by picking or harvesting. So you're not focusing on the word mercy here. Your legalism blinds you to the call God gives you to share his love with others and to feed the hungry and heal the sick. And he even gets a little more specific than that a little further on here.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Bob, good morning. You're up first with Pastor Tice. Go ahead.
Good morning, Roland. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Bob.
What I find interesting is that Jesus doesn't ever refer to the Babylonian captivity or the Babylonian writings. If you remember, after the children of Israel came out of captivity, there was a lot of writing. In fact, some of the Jews stayed back in Babylon, and they wrote these books and mm-hmm. saw on these interpretations. And that eventually they came into the Promised Land or into Israel, and you had the Sadducees and the Pharisees that were the two primary groups. That although they all had a lot of splinter groups, but there were those two primary groups of people mm-hmm. that followed different things that were coming from Babylon, and yet Jesus in all of his talking and all of his working with the Pharisees. Never mentions those writings. He always goes back to the Bible. And I think that's very instructive for us as we look at all the writings and all this garbage that we see around us. Mm-hmm. We always have to go back to the Bible.
Yeah, absolutely. The question of what does the Word of God say? How does this conclusion match this part of Scripture and that? What would contradict that interpretation?
Right.
So, yeah. And again, this is... one of the things that we try to instill in the minds of the people that we're preparing to confirm their faith, in our 7th and 8th grade instruction, but also adults, knowing the Scripture is not so you can say, I memorized that. It's so that when something that's false pops up, you've got a early warning system in you that the Holy Spirit will use to say, hey, that doesn't match what the Word of God says. I read this. Learned this years ago, and that doesn't match. And so we always have a need to reread, to refresh, and to compare. Thanks for that, Bob. It's a key concept to remember that Jesus is going to the Word of God, not to the words of others.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you, Bob. Good call. We appreciate hearing from you this morning. The other thing that I notice here, Pastor, is that the Pharisees seem to have loopholes for themselves.
But
I don't know, as a parent, have you ever used the old line about do as I say, not as I do?
Well, not entirely, but sort of. Yeah, I have simply told my children, I may not have done it right every time, but here's what we're called to do, so do it. Yeah.
Because in verse 5 it says, the priests work on the Sabbath, but we don't condemn them for breaking the Sabbath.
Yeah, what's important here to recognize is that the priests were primarily Sadducees as opposed to Pharisees. We often overlook that detail. So that's one issue that's... See, the Pharisees were we'll keep the law holy and safe and secure by our living and our actions, and we won't give in to the Roman ways of doing things. We won't rebel, but we'll not. The Sadducees and the high priest being from the Sadducees party in Jesus' day was kind of exactly the other way around. We'll carry out the public activities that are commanded in the temple worship, and we'll follow those rituals actively and vigorously, and people will see it. But if we have to do some behind the scenes manipulating to cooperate with the Romans and retain our position, that's okay. We can get away with those things because we're priests. So it was the priests who had kind of a, I don't want to use the words because they aren't right, double standard, but a standard of accommodation that the Pharisees didn't have. But on the other hand, the Pharisees clearly thought they were doing it right, so if you didn't do it my way, and this is what I've often said is the definition of a Pharisee. A Pharisee says, here is what I believe. Now you live by what I believe.
Hmm.
You live by what I believe. And if you don't live by what I believe, clearly you're wrong. Not, this is the truth, live by it. It's what I believe. It's how I interpret. Therefore, you must do it my way. And a Pharisee says, my way is the right way. And Jesus is saying, no. Your way overlooks a key element of what God calls us to, and that's mercy. You've got some of it right, but your priorities don't allow for God's priorities. You must reconsider, and the Pharisees say, no, Jesus, you live by our definition of what's right.
With about 30 seconds, is the Sabbath a matter of law or gospel?
The Sabbath as a command from God was law to instruct the people that they needed rest. And keeping the Sabbath is law. The Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's still a direction and command for you and me. That's law. But the concept of rest, and this is what the law does, the law always shows us that we can't do it. So that it points to Jesus as our true rest in God. So it's a gospel preparation.
Pastor Stephen Tice, our guest this morning on the Bible study, working our way through the first 21 verses of the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. You can join us now at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or KFUO at KFUO.org. We'll be right back after these few short messages.
One of the core values of Concordia Seminary is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Bible and the confessions of our church. Many people in America no longer believe that there is absolute truth. They say, you have your opinion, I have mine. All roads lead to heaven. But God has revealed truth. And we teach so that Concordia Seminary graduates will find winsome ways to present the truth.
On the next Joy, Great Hymns of Faith. They've been sung at times of great joy and times of sorrow. They've been seared into our memories and woven into the fabric of our very experience. This is Ron Clem. Rekindle the powerful force of hymnody this week on Joy.
Listen to Joy on the web and Sunday afternoons at 4 on KFUO Radio.
We offer a wealth of audio resources at KFUO.org. You can download podcasts of entire programs like The Bible Study, Studio A, Law and Gospel, and Wrestling with the Basics. You can also download segments of Morning Essentials and short-form programs like The Meyer Minute, By the Way, and Front Porch Parenting with Dr. Mary Mance Simon. KFUO podcasts are just a click away. Visit KFUO.org or subscribe through iTunes.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Someone asked me a few weeks ago if they could be hired as a chaplain at our hospital. The first thing I asked him was about his education. Then I explained that the job requirements include ordination, which in my denomination takes at least 8 years of college, and then several more years of clinical training. My applicant was astounded at the high bar. Looking back on it all, sometimes so am I. Today, we're going to be taking a look at a similar list of qualifications St. Paul rolls out against his Jewish opponents in the Philippian congregation. They were teaching that circumcision was absolutely necessary for one to become a member of God's family. St. Paul replies that he has a few qualifications lined up in his resume as well. I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. St. Paul had a Ph.D. in qualifications for being Jewish, but he calls all of this confidence in the flesh, and this is never a complimentary term for St. Paul. We each have ways of selecting the many gifts God has given to us and reducing them down to one as the acid test for what life is all about. For instance, if one becomes consumed with money, their minds end up calculating machines. If beauty is what they are all about, then you will never look good enough. And if power is what drives you, then taking advantage of others is what you do. St. Paul asks, what happens to you when you are all about a surgical procedure done to you when you are 8 days old? Let's pray. Lord, help us today to embrace all the good things that you have given to us, not only to lord our mastery of them over others, but to rejoice also over those gifts you have given to those others. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior, who has redeemed all of life for your creatures. Amen.
Good morning. Welcome back. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us this morning. Our guest pastor is Pastor Stephen Tice from St. Paul Lutheran Church over in Columbia, Illinois. If you head across the river and you sort of turn south on Route 3 and look up on the hill, there it is, St. Paul's Lutheran Church.
Yeah, right in plain sight.
And we mentioned last time you were on, you had a little bit of a ceremony last weekend, a commemoration of a rededication, I guess, of some church buildings.
Yes, we did. We rededicated a building that our congregation had constructed in 1854, and for the 150th anniversary of our parish back in 1991, it had been repurchased, and we finally, after a period of about 10, 11 years of restoration work, fits and starts, got that completed and rededicated it on the 9th of October.
So if you want to have a celebration in old rustic form, no plumbing and no air conditioning.
No plumbing, no air conditioning, no electricity.
Yours is the place to go.
It's the spot. We do have windows and doors and floor and a ceiling and roof and pews in there. But, you know, it's reminiscent of worship from a bygone era.
Well, the next time your parishioners think they've got it bad, worship in that building.
And there's things there that remind us of the blessings we have. Yeah.
Before we depart from the first portion of this text in Matthew that we have today, Pastor Tice, mm-hmm. when Jesus makes reference to the priests working on the Sabbath day in the temple, and when he mm-hmm. makes reference to David and going into the temple, again, looking at Matthew answering the question, who is this Jesus, is Jesus making allusion to the fact that he is acting as a priest?
Well, I think probably not at this juncture. I think what he's really getting at is the whole command system that God gave the people in relationship to worship, and that's where the bread of the presence and the work of the priests comes from, was to point them to him, to draw them to God. And the rules and regulations were designed in worship for God to say to the people and for them to see it in action, that I am different from you, I don't operate the way you do, do not think that you can take over my roles in your life. And the statement Jesus is making now is these activities that God says, I'll set different rules for a certain group, says God can determine what's right and wrong for Sabbath observance. And now Jesus is saying, I'm telling you what's right for Sabbath observance. It's a claim to his divinity that's tied here, rather than his priesthood as the high priest who offers a sacrifice for all.
Now, for those who joined us late, just take a moment and explain again what it means that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath.
Okay. Yeah, we're looking at this word Sabbath again, and it means rest in the Hebrew. And back when Moses gave the people instructions from God, they were to set aside that day as a day when no labor was done in their nation, when no work was done. They were to use that day to hear God's word, to rest literally from their pursuit of the things of life, and to recognize that God is the giver of all things. Even pointing back to creation, where after 6 days of creating, God ceased on the seventh day. He ceased his labor. He did not work. And then pointing ahead to the fact that Christ is the one who comes to give us an eternal rest or Sabbath. And that's the gospel part of the word Sabbath that we were talking about right before the break. Our observance of it fails, and that's why the law requires us to keep it properly. But it's God saying to us, I will give you what you need. You need not labor and pursue 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. 6 days a week is enough. On the seventh, stop. Trust me. And so Jesus says, I am the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, means very clearly that I can determine what's right and wrong on this day because I created it for you in the first place. The Sabbath was made for man. We need the rest. And so Jesus is saying, when I give instruction about the Sabbath, it's valid. I'm greater than the temple. And that service in the temple is really service to me, so I can tell you how to alter it when I choose.
Picking up at verse 9, a man with a withered hand. He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him? He said to them, which one of you has a sheep? If it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out. How much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Let's stop there.
Okay.
So as if the dialogue in the wheat field is not enough, I guess one might say he adds a bit of insult to injury?
Well, I think what he does is he adds clarity to their confusion, and it's insult to injury if you reject his authority.
There you go.
Yeah. But what he's really saying is, you yourselves live a certain way. When you have a sheep that falls into a pit on the Sabbath, you pull it out. And again, keeping in mind two things. One is the sheep itself in a pit, could be injured. Or if it happens to be a pit used for storing food or water of some sort, a silo or a cistern, the sheep down there will pollute the content. So, you know, you pull it out also to avoid losing whatever's stored in a pit. So you're dealing with two possible parts of that. One is to preserve the life of the sheep, even on the Sabbath. And then Jesus says, of course you do. And even the Talmudic writings were very clear that one could practice medicine to heal a life on the Sabbath. So that when you look at what the rabbis of Jesus' day said, they said, saving a life on the Sabbath is legitimate work. It trumps the don't work rule if you save a life. And so Jesus is saying, you'll save the life of a sheep on the Sabbath, but you're objecting to me healing a fellow human being, a fellow member of the people of God? That's ridiculous. The human being is of more value than a sheep, always has been. So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And notice the doing of good is defined by Jesus. He determines what's good. And to feed the hungry on the Sabbath is good. To serve in the temple on the Sabbath is good. You know, as a pastor, you know, one of the things that struck me as I was reading through this earlier is, as a pastor, I have, for the majority of my life services as a pastor in the church, always worked on Sundays. I mean, you know, I take vacation time and I'm gone, but, you know, for the past 30 years, Sunday is a day I'm regularly working. And some people would say, well, see, pastors have to work on Sundays, but I take a different day of the week as a day where I'm off. You know, I use Friday as a Sabbath day for me, a day of rest. And I don't always keep it well. See, that's the problem. But I take the time to say, you know what? One day out of seven, I'm not going to be working. Why? Because this is what God instructs us to do. But on the Sabbath, it's perfectly lawful, proper, good for us to do good for others and for pastors to work and serve people who maybe have Sunday as their Sabbath day, because the Word of God is the best blessing we can ever receive on any day of the week. So it's always lawful to do good on the Sabbath.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Phone lines are open. Pastor Stephen Tice, our guest this morning on the Bible study. Now, Judaism had essentially become a religion of rules. It was all about following the rules.
Mm-hmm.
But what about Christianity? Is it all about the rules, or is it sort of like Outback Steakhouse? No rules, just right.
Yeah, it's not like Outback Steakhouse, that's for sure. For one thing, we don't grill meat on our altars anymore.
True.
You know, it's a change of venue. But the other side of that is that there are rules and regulations that God gives us so that we properly deliver His blessings. And again, the purpose of the rules is service of the gospel, not make us right with God, not earn an approval from God. It's to make sure we properly deliver the gospel. But it's so easy to take those instructions and make them the new law. And that's a great danger in the Christian church. And many places, unfortunately, have come up with either a list of rules, follow these rules and you will then be right with God, or the other response that you had mentioned was, the rules have no bearing whatsoever. Do whatever you like, because God's going to accept you any old way you are on your standards. And both extremes, you know, you're either in the ditch on the right hand, the laws make you right with God, or the ditch on the left hand, the laws don't make any difference to what you want, both of which, as Luther says, lead you off the road and you're in the ditch. So,
but then what does it mean that Christ came not to abolish the law but to fulfill it?
I think a key thought tied to that is the idea that Jesus has fulfilled the law for us, and in so doing He takes away the condemnation attached to our failure to keep it. He is become a curse for us. And what that means is, you and I are freed from the curse of the law, but the instruction of the law is still good. The law that was in the Old Covenant pointing ahead to Jesus, pointing ahead to the coming anointed of God who would fulfill all the law, there are some parts of that that no longer apply, like certain dietary restrictions or sacrificial rites of the Great Day of Atonement, not needed because our great high priest, as he's called in Hebrews, has come and entered the Holy of Holies and offered himself once for all. So we're freed from the curses of the law and freed to live in God's will. Again, the commandments that we have, the 10 words of God, they're written on human hearts. And so they still apply to us. They still are serving in a way to remind us that we are sinners, and God calls us to live according to His will. But we are freed from the curse, therefore, with the work of the Holy Spirit, the blessing of forgiveness in Jesus, we are enabled to walk according to God's word. We fall, we stumble, we come and repent. The Lord receives us back, renews us, and forgives us. It's a constant cycle, if I can call it that. It's never an upward climb where I'm getting better and better and better, and I'm following the rules more and more, and I'm getting closer and closer to God. It never happens that way.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Linda, good morning. You're up next with Pastor Tice.
Hi, Brother Roland. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning, Linda.
Good morning. Just last week, my husband was saying, you know, when you're out in the woods, a woods that's unfamiliar, no matter what the woods looks like, you trust your compass.
Mm-hmm.
No matter if it looks familiar or not, whether it seems right or not, trust the compass and trust true north and go the way you're of true north, or the opposite way if you went in
mm-hmm.
that way.
Sure.
And I think, you know, like you were saying, it's so hard sometimes for us to rest.
Yeah.
And Jesus is our rest.
Mm-hmm.
And He is true north. He is, you know, He says, come unto me.
Yeah.
You know? And suddenly you're resting. Because, you know, you remember true north, He is our compass. He is our only rest. He is our... And I guess, you know, if there is a work of faith, it is just believing, it's trusting.
Yeah.
And that
yeah.
is so hard sometimes. And even He helps us to have our faith and have our belief and have our trust.
Yeah, it's a gift from God that we wouldn't have. And He continues to restore it, renew it, revitalize it for us. Yeah, and you've picked up on a very key thought, because the previous section is right before this reading that we're looking at today. Yesterday is where Jesus says, "Come to me, and I will give you." What will
rest.
He give you? Yeah, He'll give you
rest.
Sabbath. See,
uh-huh.
He'll give you rest, which is Sabbath. And now,
Amen.
Now we're looking at this text today, and it's exactly what it is. It's our rest is in Jesus. Absolutely. Yeah.
And the Hebrews goes as far as to say, He is our Sabbath.
Absolutely. He is,
like
he
you
is
were
it.
Saying.
Yeah. He not only gives rest, He is where we find rest. He's where you and I can rest in God and be at peace. Yeah.
He imparts His life to us, and He is our rest.
Yep.
So God bless you.
Well, thank you.
Thank
you,
Linda. Good call. We appreciate hearing from you. So connect for me, Pastor Tice, if you will, the end times and the Sabbath rest.
Okay, as much as I can. Basically, what it comes to is that Jesus is returning. When He comes again, the world will suddenly be transformed. Peter describes the end of this existence, creation as we know it, with flames. And then Scripture also uses the term a new heaven and a new earth. And that we get to a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Now, again, that's apocalyptic language from Revelation. So it's mystery words to communicate truth to those whom the Holy Spirit enables to see it. But what God's going to do is He's going to take away night and pain and tears and sorrow and the need for any rest, because we'll be in God's presence. And Jesus is our presence of God now, Emmanuel, God with us, but also He is the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Come to the Father. I'm the way. Come to the Father. And when we arrive there, we have this eternal rest. So at the end times is Jesus putting the last enemy under His feet, death. And once death is gone, then we're filled with the renewal that requires no rest other than being where Jesus is. So we're looking forward to the day. We're not there yet.
Isn't it funny, Pastor, that in the two times of the church year, when we really focus on this coming of Christ, when it's Advent and when it's Lent,
mm-hmm.
okay, they're the busiest times of the year for us.
Yeah, we run in circles, don't we?
Yeah.
Well, you know, part of it comes back to our focus on how to properly observe something. And it's great to observe the coming of Jesus as a baby in Bethlehem. And as somebody pointed out, I think it was Dr. James Lamb earlier this week, You know, it's actually the time of his conception where he came to earth as a human. So, you know, we kind of miss the focus if we go only Christmas and not Annunciation of Gabriel to Mary that you're conceiving and, you know, God's in the flesh among us. But that anticipation of this arrival of God's great gift and blessing is a something to be focused on and celebrated. But we get tied up in many of the trappings that are tied to it that actually obscure Jesus. Easter, it's much harder to do that because if there's no resurrection story, there's no crucifixion story, there's nothing to celebrate. And so you're right, we get pretty hectic and tied up, and we can so enwrap ourselves in our observance that we miss God's gift. And it's important to step back long enough to say, you know, this year let's try doing something different to keep Jesus in focus.
Picking up at verse 15. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, aware of this being the last verse where the Pharisees are conspiring to destroy him. So being aware of this, he withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. Now, pausing there for a moment, they're conspiring to destroy him. You know, Jesus is always saying, my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come. Is this why he withdraws?
Yes, absolutely. He's not going to draw attention. He's not going to cause the conflict. Contrasting that with what happens as we get to Matthew 21, 22, the past couple of Sunday's gospel readings, where in the city of Jerusalem, he's teaching, he's instructing, but he's clearly drawing that line in the sand that says, you are not following the word of God, and he doesn't withdraw. He publicly stands in the city and teaches. Now it's not time yet, so he's withdrawn. What strikes me is that it's almost like they've sent out this group of guys to follow Jesus. It's almost like they're spying on him as he goes from place to place. Because he's walking through the grain field, and they start picking the grain. How in the world do you know he did that? Well, you had your spies watching him, which means your spies were working on the Sabbath, by the way. But that's another story.
So even when you try and keep the law, you break the law.
Amazing. Yeah, yeah.
Amazing. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Here comes Isaiah again. Matthew really seems to like Isaiah for some
reason. Well, yeah, he's the evangelist of the Old Testament, but he's also one who so clearly points to the Messiah.
Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Now, why is this Isaiah text important to the context of what's going on here?
Well, two reasons that strike me. One of them is the servant God has chosen, he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He's not going to start a controversy. He's there to tell the truth and point to God's fulfilling of promise, but now he'll withdraw rather than start a quarrel. He didn't hang around where they were going to try to get him in trouble, to destroy him. He wasn't going to make a ruckus about that. He went elsewhere to proclaim the word. Now, what's interesting is that it also tells us he is going to proclaim it to the Gentiles or the nations, not the Israelites exclusively. Now, Jesus starts with the people of Israel, but he goes into regions where the Gentiles were present, and that this promise from God is his name will be known beyond the nation of Israel. The other thing that has always struck me about this passage from Isaiah 42 is the reference to the bruised reed and the smoldering wick, which shows you and me that God is different from us in several ways. But the key thought here is, in a garden, if you have a broken or bruised bent reed, you know, you have several choices. One of them is to, you know, just break it off all the way right there. Another one's to kind of snip it off and you know, preserve the flower or the stalk or whatever for dried flower arrangements. Or you can take it and put a stick of some sort next to it and tie it up and support it so that even though it's damaged, it can still survive. And that's how God approaches you and me. We're damaged. We're bruised by our own sinfulness, our own disobedience to God. We're cracked. We're sometimes falling over. And what he doesn't do is cut us off and throw us in hell right now. He stands us up. He comforts us with his love, forgives us in Christ. And then he attaches us to Jesus and to the church through his word, through the gifts of his himself in the Lord's Supper, you know, the gift we receive when we come to his house, in our baptism. He's taken us and patched us up or bandaged us up and then bound us next to Christ, the sturdy standing upright support. And so we're not going to be broken off, we're going to be nurtured. You know, and if you want to look at a bruised reeds don't produce quite as much fruit, as many grains in the head as one that's solid. So, you know, efficiently wise, if you're going to try to be more efficient, you cut off the broken parts so that the ones that remain can produce more and get more of the nutrients. But that's not how God works.
Dr. Jeff Gibbs, in his commentary, spends a couple of moments talking about the phrase, "the servant whom I have chosen."
Mm-hmm.
And maybe it's good to take a moment, Pastor Tyson, explain how you read Scripture, because that's a phrase that's also used to refer to Israel.
Yeah.
It's used to refer to Christ. How can you discern, other than the proximity of this verse to the name Jesus in verse 15, who they're actually talking about here?
Well, partly it's the one who carries out the work that's given to him. The whole idea that he will not break these things off until he brings justice to victory. You know, at the end of the age, there will be a judgment, smoldering, quenched, bruised, broken, but not yet. And that's end of the age things that the nation of Israel will not be, could not be, because they've already, from the point of history where we are right now, you know, the nation of Israel existed until about 70 AD. The temple was destroyed, and from that point on, there was no way they could carry out the commands that God had given. They had missed the opportunity as Jesus appeared to recognize him. But then the message is passed on to the Gentiles. So what we see and what we hear is that the chosen servant Israel, this is a tough one for some people, the nation Israel, the man, Jacob, who is named Israel, is even a type of Christ in that God chose them. God appointed them, and so the Messiah, the anointed of God, Jesus, the anointed one, will in fact be the final chosen servant to bring these things in service to God. The nation of Israel couldn't produce it, never had the capability. The chosen servant, Jesus, could and did produce the things God was looking for, and still to this day brings his word to the host, to the Gentiles or the coastlands. It's interesting. For those who want to go back and look in Isaiah 42 and read this, they'll say, hey, that's not what it says in my translation. It doesn't say Gentiles there. Partly that's because the New Testament writers will sometimes quote from the Greek translation of Isaiah. And so some of their terms or phrases are a translation from another language and don't always match up exactly. So I just wanted to help people who might go back to Isaiah 42 and say, wait, that's not even what it says, recognize that, you know, if I quote from Luther's translation, it'll be different than if I'm quoting the King James, but they're both based on the same original texts. So,
and with about a half a minute left, this victory that it talks about, Christ comes to make things right, to set
Absolutely.
Things straight. What does this victory look like?
Well, this victory will finally be death is buried, death is put down, and when Christ at the end of the age arises, then it will be clear to everybody. In the meantime, it's a hidden victory in the death and resurrection of Jesus and hidden in the church. And it's hidden in God's people who are still suffering, still being persecuted, and yet not defeated, pushed back, but not defeated, stumbling, but not falling, and being struck and yet not dying. And so we have this Christ return at the end of the age. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess. The holy angels will come with him, glorious and beautiful. But that's later, that's not now. So we trust his promise that our Sabbath rest still remains, and he's coming.
Thanks be to God. That's all you can say.
Thank you. Appreciate your help today, and let me come on by telephone. Appreciate that, too.
Not a problem. We'll see you in studio next time. Pastor Stephen Tice from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois, just off Route 3. You might want to visit him sometime. Paul Clayton is up next with Ask the Pastor. I'll be back at 4 with Studio A.
We thank you for listening to the Bible Study on KFUO Radio. Underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor, coming up next, Hour 2 of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.